Ezekiel chapter 22, if you're there now, verse 26, her priests, this is Israel, her priests, God says, have violated my law and profaned mine holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profane. That means treated as a common thing among them. That's the priests. How about the princes? Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. Well, what about the prophets? And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Well, how about the people? If the leadership is all messed up, surely the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Listen, this is a pretty big mess that God is speaking about through Ezekiel in terms of His own people. From the leadership all the way down through the ordinary John Doe on the street, it's a pretty big mess. And we just ask of God, in light of this mess, what in the world is He going to do? I mean, messes don't come overnight. It takes a lot of bad decisions by a lot of people over a long period of time to get things messed up as bad as these things were messed up. How are you going to fix this, Lord? You've got those almighty hands. Can't you just wave that almighty hand and resolve this problem and let it go away, or make it go away? Here's His solution. Next verse. I got to find a man, He said. I sought, He says, King James language, I sought for a man among them. Here's what I wanted this man to be willing to do. I wanted him, He said, to make up the hedge. I mean, there's a gap in the hedge, all right? There's a spot where cows can go through. I want him to make up for that gap. Stand in the gap before me for the land. Defend what is defensible. Stand for what is right. Do the honorable thing. I'm looking for a guy, God said, that would do that. And this nation desperately needed, that nation did, men that would do that. The tragedy is in the next words as that verse comes to an end, when God says, I looked, I didn't find any. Listen, their situation wasn't because God was a poor father. It wasn't because He didn't know how to take care of His children. It wasn't that He was not smart enough to provide. It wasn't any of those kinds of things. He was not neglectful. He did everything that God could do and that a Heavenly Father could do. And working with people of their own free will, He did everything that He could do, and they still came to this kind of situation because they would not listen to Him. Well, we worry about our nation. We worry about a lot of things in this world today and that are not what we would like for them to be, and we don't believe what heaven wants them to be. And God's still looking for men. I want to say to this church, this building is full of them this morning. We take one another for granted. We just live our lives, you know, and we associate here in the fellowship activities of this church and the worship, and we go on and fill our jobs out, and we raise our families and do the things that are called upon us to do. And we have men just like God is looking for right here in this church. And we are blessed to have those kind of men here in this church. I think back from time to time when I used to work for a living and all the years that I spent, many of them in the classroom and in the athletics, but the majority of them in offices, principaling, doing other administrative stuff. And I was a principal for a lot of years in a building. And from time to time, well, quite frequently, new kids would be brought to enroll in school. And when they walk in the door of the office to enroll, you can just kind of tell. Anna dealt with most of them that came into our office and sent them on down to the counselors. But you just kind of know. They come in looking a mess. The way they hold themselves, the way they conduct themselves, whether they're clean or not clean, piercings on their bodies, in a perpetual bad mood, coming to enroll. And they're 16 years old and in the 8th grade. And they're probably not going to get out of that this year unless something drastic happens. I like to meet all the kids used to that would come to our building, new kids. And I would say to these kinds of kids, those special kids among us, the same that I would say to all of the kids, we're glad that you're here. And we hope this school can be exactly what you're needing. I would try to, with the guys and even with the ladies, shake their hand. Occasionally I would bump into a guy who didn't know what to do with that when some adult stuck out their hand. Those that did know, okay, I need to get my hand out there and shake it. It was like wet oatmeal. And their eyes were everywhere except looking on mine. These kids would come to us from the courts. They would come with papers in hand, custody papers, because they're not living with mom and dad anymore in all likelihood. They would come from social services. And those that brought them would be hoping against hope that maybe this place would work out better than the last six schools where this child was. Tragic circumstances. And I tried to think back again yesterday and this morning while I was thinking about these thoughts. In a situation where that kind of child was brought to us, who came with the child? I can't think of a single circumstance where one of those children came over all of those years that was brought in by his father. Couldn't think of a one. The child was brought in sometimes by his mother, as often as not by his grandmother, and perhaps a grandfather. And all I would hear usually from the child would be, I didn't get along too good with the principal in the school I was in before. Guys, I want to tell you something. Let me cite these statistics very quickly to help you understand that what you do is significant in society, in this church, in the community, and most especially in your family. 43% of the United States children live in a fatherless home. 90% of the homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists motivated with displaced anger come from fatherless homes. 71% of pregnant teenagers are from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who exhibit behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 90% of adolescent repeat arsonists live without a father. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers in America come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. 85% of youths in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Fatherless boys and girls are twice as likely to drop out of school, twice as likely to end up in jail, four times more likely to need help for emotional or behavioral problems. Guys, you want to make a difference. I mean a real, tangible, measurable, visible difference in this world. You are. By doing what should be the perfectly natural, God-given thing to do in a family. Being a father to your children. Being a grandfather to your grandchildren. It is so critical. We live in a society that wants to define for men what manhood is. The problem for letting society define what a real man looks like is the fact that society doesn't have a clue. How do we judge? Well, we do judge. It's just that we judge so pitifully, poorly, in trying to determine what a real man looks like. We allow culture to define our manhood for us, and because we do, we fail to understand the significance of what God said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 when he said, listen, guys, you see this, church, don't you, that not many wise men, not many mighty men, not many noble men after the flesh are called? Well, why do we see that? Why are those men not called? Because they won't come. They're too full of themselves to see anyone's needs, anyone's desires, other than their own. They are selfish. They are prideful. They are to be pitied. Because they miss, guys, they miss out on all the joy that you know by being a part of family. Living takes more from men than what an awful lot of men are willing to give. It just does. It's the guys that cut and run, you know, for the most part. We can't hack it. I mean, we can do stuff that requires a rush of adrenaline, you know. We can do stuff that folks, when they see us do it, they'll brag on us and they'll say, "Oh, wow, this was a great thing that you did." You know, we can do heroic kinds of stuff in a rush of adrenaline. There are men in this church that do what they do not out of any adrenaline rush, but in a quiet determination to be God's men in this world. Wives, if you have a husband like that, how blessed you are. Kids, if you have a father like that, if you have a grandfather like that, if you have somebody in your life that you can see in that man something that's good, something that's noble, something that is unselfish, how blessed you are. How do you define a real man? What does he look like? In a generation that judges manhood by how much liquor you can consume, how fast, and still not pass out, and that's a real man. No, the real man is the one that denies himself any association with beer and alcohol and all those kinds of things that impair his judgment and that make of him something less than what God is intending him to be. That's the real man. The real man is the one that knows every cuss word in our language and most of those in a second and can use them proficiently and will use them at the drop of a hat. They speak like people speak in movies and on TV shows without any hesitation to express their mind in the most vulgar of terms. That's a real man. Now, the real man is the one who does not allow his tongue to dictate his character. He refrains his speech. And if he has to bite so hard that his tongue bleeds, he will bite to the blood. Rather than unleash the torrent of words that can never be taken back, that's the real man. It's not the one who can holler and scream the loudest and pitch the biggest fit and pound on people's doors looking for somebody to fight. It's no man. But it's the man who denies himself the privilege of losing his temper and displaying himself in ways that are ungodly and uncharacteristic of the man that God is calling us to be, as He calls all of us to stand in a gap that is getting broader and deeper all the time. That's the man. That man, let me tell you this, as I see it lived out in the lives of so many in this church, that man is no coward. That man exhibits a courage that sends the fainter of heart running. You remember the problem in John chapter 12. Here it is in verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, that's Christ, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What was the problem with these guys? They were cowards. The people that they valued in life, the people whose opinions meant the most to them, that would shape them to act in ways inconsistent with their own faith, those kinds of people they were afraid of. And so they would not confess the Christ because of their fear of these kinds of people who were influential to them and who meant a lot to them. Thank you for your bravery to stand for what you know is right, teach your kids to insist, you know, that right will be done in your household. To do so in a loving and a kind way, but to do so without compromise, because there is a standard that you use, not just for yourself, but in your family. And that standard is the Word of God. Real men deny themselves. When Jesus said, if any man would, Matthew chapter 16, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Real men do that. Not hesitant. They just take it up and they follow. They exhibit a faith similar to what Abraham exhibited back in the book of Genesis, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 22, when he gave up two sons, in some of the previous chapters before this as well, as the story unfolds. But when he gave up two sons, he'd already given one by the time he got ready to give up Isaac. When God said in Genesis 22, take now thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, verse 2, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. This was an unthinkable thing that God was commanding in the offering of his only son, Isaac. This was the son of promise, and Abraham had waited all of his life for this son to be born. He already had Ishmael, who was about 17 at the time of the birth, or somewhere along that line, at the time of the birth of Isaac. And Abraham had said, when God said, Ishmael's not the one, because Abraham had pled with God and said, hey, you know, how about Ishmael? Would God that Ishmael could live before you, Abraham pled with God. And God said, he's not the one. And so God sent Ishmael and Hagar away. He did it through Abraham. Abraham had to tell him to go. How hard was that? Isaac came, and now God commands him. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he took him to the mountain that God showed, along with two of his servants. And he took the wood, and he took the fire, and he went to the top of the mountain, and he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar that he had built. And God stayed his hand. There's not any guy in this building this morning that knows everything about anything. And about a whole lot of things, we are absolutely ignorant. We certainly don't know everything that God does in this world and every reason for which He does it. But it is our commitment to live before Him in faith and to raise our family on the basis of the standard of His Word. And in doing that, you are blessed. Your family is blessed. This community and this church are blessed. This nation and this world are made a much, much better place. That's enough. It's Father's Day. Whatever treat your wife has in mind for you, y'all go enjoy it. If it's just going home to your house and following your normal Sunday routine, I'm glad you've got one. That included starting off here today. We're going to sing a song of invitation if you're here this morning and not a Christian. This is your opportunity to come. In obedience to the gospel, be the man that God is calling you to be. Be the woman or the young person that God is calling you to be. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. You may need our prayers as God's child. We'll assist with that. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.